We come this morning, as you've been reminded, to the last of a series of four addresses on the topic, "The Cross is the Center." The Church has always recognized the plain teaching of the Bible that the cross is the center of everything. It is the center of history. It will be the center of eternity as we worship him who sits on the throne and the Lamb as he has been slain. The cross is the center of the Christian faith, so that Simon was baptized just now in the faith of Christ crucified, and it is also the center of the Christian life. So far, we have considered that it's by the cross that we come to understand reality, because Christ died as a revelation of the holy love of God, which is at the very center of reality. Secondly, we saw that by the cross we come to know God, because Christ died as a Savior to bear our sin and guilt and so reconcile us to God. Thirdly, he died, and by the cross we can overcome evil, because he died as a conqueror, disarming the principalities and powers and giving us the victory over sin and over death. And now today we're going to consider that it's by the cross that we can understand what it means to serve others. Because Christ also died as an example and exhibited in his dying the true standard of unselfish love. Now, the contrast between the standards of the world on the one hand and the standards of the cross on the other is nowhere more dramatically set forth than in the story that was read for our lesson today. That is the request made by James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And I would like to ask you to take your Bible again and to turn in the New Testament section of it to page 44. The paragraph runs from verse 35 to verse 45, but I will simply read verse 35 and verse 45, the beginning and the end. Page 44, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And the last verse, 45, "The Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." These two verses, the one introducing and the other concluding the story about James and John, portray the sons of Zebedee and the Son of Man in irreconcilable disagreement with one another. And although the sons of Zebedee address Jesus as teacher, it is evident that they have imbibed so far very little of his teaching. They speak a different language, they breathe a different spirit, they cherish a different ambition from those of Jesus Christ. The sons of Zebedee want to sit in glory and power upon thrones. But the Son of Man says he's come to hang on a cross in weakness and in shame. And the antithesis between those two visions is total. It's very easy for us, of course, to be indignant with James and John, as the other 10 apostles were indignant, we're told in verse 41. But it's very unlikely that any of us is entirely free of those false values which James and John expressed with such brazen brashness. Because these false values permeate secular society, and alas, alas, the Christian church is not immune to the process of secularization. I want to ask you then to consider with me and analyze with me the contrast and the choice that are here set before us. Firstly, there is a choice between ambition and sacrifice. James and John said, "We want you to do for us whatever we want." See? Now, this surely qualifies for inclusion in the Guinness Book of Records as the worst prayer ever prayed. For blatant self-centeredness, it would be hard to beat. The two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, evidently anticipated that there would be an unholy scramble one day for the most honorable seats in the kingdom of God, so they judged it prudent to get in first by making an advance reservation. As the New English Bible puts it, their request, "Grant us the right to sit in state with you." Because the right hand and the left hand were, of course, the seats of greatest honor. Their request, as Calvin puts in his commentary on the Gospels, was a bright mirror of human vanity. And it was the exact opposite of true prayer, because the purpose of true prayer is never to bend God's will to ours, but always to bend our will to God's. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus had to say to them, and I fear he often has to say the same to us. Because the truth is that the world, and again, alas, also the church, are full of Jameses and Johns. Go-getters, status-seekers, hungry for honor and prestige, measuring life by achievement, everlastingly dreaming of success, and despising lame ducks and other handicapped creatures who cannot make it in the struggles for survival. These people are aggressively ambitious for themselves. Anybody here like that? I'm afraid there are many in the church, as there are in the world. But this whole mentality is incompatible with the way of Jesus, which is the way of the cross, which is the way of sacrifice, and not of ambition. So verse 45, our Lord says, "The Son of Man came to give his life." Not to get, not to be ambitious for himself, but to give himself away. He emptied himself of glory. He humbled himself to serve. He never thought about himself or about his own honor. He gave himself without reserve to the needy and the neglectful. He risked his reputation by fraternizing with the dishonorable. His whole obsession was the glory of God and the good of human beings, and in order to promote those things, he was willing to go even to the shame and the humiliation of the cross. Not honor, but dishonor. Not ambition, but sacrifice marked the life of Jesus, and he calls us to follow. Do you remember that God, through Jeremiah, said to Barak, who was Jeremiah's secretary, "Are you seeking great things for yourself? Seek them not." We are not to seek great things for ourselves. Ambition is not to be the driving force of our life. Of course, to be ambitious for God is great, but not to be ambitious for ourselves. Seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness, God's glory in the world, at whatever personal cost. A choice between ambition and sacrifice. Secondly, the choice is between power and service. James and John did not only want honor, they wanted power. You see, when they were asking to sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus, what do you think they hoped to sit on? On the floor? No, sir. on stools then, or chairs, wrong again, on thrones. They fancied a throne apiece, each side of Jesus. They looked forward to the opportunity to boss people around with the authority that that enthronement would give them. They came, you may remember, from a bourgeois family, a well-to-do family up north in Galilee. Their father Zebedee had a number of servants in the home and in the family business. Maybe James and John missed having servants of their own to wait on them. Maybe they were willing to lose their home and their boats and their business and their servants if they were going to be compensated with a decent throne in the end. It would be worth it then, eh? That's the way of the world. The world loves power. And Jesus says it quite plainly in my text. You look at verse 42. Jesus called them to him and he said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, oppress them, suppress them. Their great men exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you in the new community. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all." I wonder, was Jesus thinking about Rome, the Roman Empire, whose emperors were claiming divine honors at that time, and who had coins struck for themselves depicting their head and bust? And both Tiberius and Augustus had the inscription underneath the head, "He who deserves adoration." Power. Or was Jesus thinking of the puppet kings of Palestine, the Herods, who ruled only by permission of Rome, but behaved like tyrants? The lust for power is endemic in the evil heart of man. But again, it is totally incompatible with the way of Christ, which is the way of the cross, which is a way of weakness, and not the way of power. And Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, not to claim power so that other people will serve him, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I don't know if you know that in verse 45, Jesus did something startlingly original. Because the Son of Man, the title that he enjoyed and took to himself more than any other, the Son of Man in the great vision of the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel came to the living God, the eternal God, the Ancient of Days, and was given power, dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the nations would serve him. Jesus claimed the title, but he changed the role. He was the Son of Man, but he'd not come to be served, as in Daniel 7, but to serve, to be like the servant of the Lord, whose sufferings and service are recorded in the servant songs of Isaiah. So Jesus did that startlingly original thing, infusing the two Old Testament portraits. He was both the glorious Son of Man of Daniel 7 and the suffering servant of the Lord of Isaiah 53. And he would enter his glory only by suffering. Oscar Kuhlmann, that great contemporary Swiss theologian, in his Christology of the New Testament, has written about this: the Son of Man must suffer. He says, "Son of Man represents the highest conceivable declaration of exaltation in Judaism. But the servant of the Lord is the expression of deepest humiliation. And this is the unheard-of new act of Jesus, that he united these two apparently contradictory tasks in his own self-consciousness and express that union in his life and in his teaching. Now, Jesus calls us to follow him. Worldly rulers can exercise authority, they can lord it over their people, they wield power, but it shall not be so among you. I wonder if we sufficiently realize in the church that the new community of Jesus is to be organized on a different principle and according to a different model. And one of the many tragedies of the church during its long and checkered history has been its constant tendency to copy the ways of the world, to imagine that the ways in which the world does things and organizes its own community are naturally the way in which the church will organize itself. But Jesus said, no, it will not be so among you. You are a new community. You are to organize your life on a different principle and according to a different model. And that model is not oppressive power, it is humble service. Leadership and lordship are two distinct concepts. And we are called to be servants and even slaves. The symbol then of an authentically Christian leadership is not the purple robe of an emperor. I myself believe that bishops should not be dressed in purple, because that is the origin of purple. It is the imperial purple. And I long for a bishop to arise who will have the courage to put the purple aside. The symbol of Christian leadership is not the purple robe of the emperor. It is the coarse apron of a slave. It is not a throne. It is a basin of water for the washing of feet. Ah, but the church is so worldly. It does not perceive the teaching of Jesus. Not honor and ambition, but sacrifice. Not power and authority, but service. Thirdly, there is a choice between comfort and suffering. Now, you know, James and John, in asking for thrones in glory, were wanting not only honor and not only power, but also comfortable security. Did they sometimes regret having abandoned their home in Galilee with all its security and its comfort for the discomfort and the uncertainty of vagrancy in the company of Jesus? I think they did. And Jesus replies to their request to occupy thrones at his right hand and at his left with a counter question. You want to share my throne? Well, are you able to share my cup? And are you able to share my baptism? We are able, came their glib reply. But surely they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. The cup that he was referring to, as in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as is plain from the symbol that occurs many times in the Old Testament, was nothing less than the wrath of God poured out in judgment upon the sin of the world. And drinking that cup from the hand of God was bearing the judgment of God's wrath for the sin of the world. That was what Jesus was going to go through. Could they drink his cup? Yes, we can drink your cup, they said. They had no idea what he was talking about. And as for his baptism, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished, he said. He was referring by the symbol of baptism there to being overwhelmed with calamity and disaster. Oh yes, we can drink your cup and share your baptism, they said. What do you think they had in their mind? Surely the cup they had in mind was a cup of wine, and they expected to drink it in lavish abundance in the messianic banquet in the kingdom of God, and the baptisms they were looking forward to were probably the luxurious baths in perfumed water which preceded banquets in those days, and of which Herod the king was known to be so very fond. Those were the kind of cups and baths or baptisms that they were looking forward to. Now, Jesus didn't enlighten them, but he told them that they would, in a sense, share his cup and his baptism, at least his sufferings, for James, though he didn't know it then, was going to lose his head at the hand of Herod Antipas, while John was going to suffer exile on the island of Patmos. They did later share the sufferings of Christ, but they didn't understand what he meant at that time. Now, the spirit of James and John lingers on, especially in us in this country who have been cushioned by the provisions of the welfare state and to whom any element of insecurity seems a very alien thing. True, inflation and unemployment have now brought insecurity to large numbers of people. And yet we still regard security as our birthright and safety first as a prudent motto to adopt for our lives. The priority concern of many young people who are job hunting today is security. And I ask myself, where is the spirit of risk and adventure? Where is the sense of uncalculating solidarity with the poor and the oppressed and the underprivileged peoples of the world? Where are Christians today who are prepared to put service before security, compassion before comfort, and hardship before ease? There are hundreds and thousands of pioneer tasks, not least in the third world today, that challenge our bourgeois conventions and complacency. They call for vision, courage, commitment, endurance. Where are the Christians to do these tasks today? I have to say that an insistence upon security is incompatible with the way of Christ, which is the way of the cross, which is the way of pain and insecurity, and not of comfort and security. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What daring adventures the incarnation and the atonement were. What a breach of convention and of decorum that Almighty God should actually take human flesh and then bear human sin and die. He didn't stay in the safe immunity of his heaven. He entered the zone of danger. He risked contamination. He made himself vulnerable. He had nowhere to lay his head. He suffered pain and rejection and loss and death, and his only security was in the Father he loved and served. So, how can the followers of Jesus make safety first our ambition? To follow Jesus is always to accept a measure of uncertainty and a measure of rejection for him. We have to find our security where he found his security, and that is in the love and in the faithfulness of God alone. There is no other security in this world. Well, let me recapitulate the contrast we've tried to learn and then seek to apply to our lives before I stop. On the one hand, James and John were coveting honor and power and comfortable security. On the other, Jesus Christ's whole career was marked by sacrifice, service, and suffering. It is a total antithesis. Mark who, although he is recording the memoirs of the Apostle Peter, is increasingly recognized as a theologian in his own right. He records this James and John incident immediately after the third time Jesus predicted his sufferings and death. If you have the Bible open, you'll see it. Look back to verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And he took the 12 and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death. They'll deliver him to the Gentiles, mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, kill him. And after 3 days he'll rise again." And James and John blithely come along with their selfish request. And then he ends again, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, the selfish request of James and John is sandwiched between these two references to the cross of Jesus. And it is the cross of Jesus that shows up their ambition for the shabby, tatty, threadbare thing it was. And make no mistake then, my friends, that we have to choose. And Jesus made it plain in his words, "But it shall not be so among you." He deliberately contrasted two communities with two totally distinct value systems. On the one hand, there is the life of self-seeking, the selfish pursuit of fame, power, and comfort, and on the other, there is the life of love, which is glad to sacrifice and to suffer if only it can be of any humble service to human beings. The first is the way of the crowd, and the second is the way of the cross. Now, don't wriggle out of it. You can't escape this choice. Of course, you can close your ears and not listen. But even then, the choice is inescapable. Let me suggest you one or two ways. First, parents have to choose. There are many parents here today, and you want to advise your offspring about their life work. You know, don't you, that Matthew, in his record, in his narrative of the James and John incident, adds that in coming to Jesus, the initiative was actually taken not by James and John, but by their mother, Salome. She came, he says, with her sons and asked Jesus. So their ambition was in reality her ambition for them. Parents, don't inculcate into your children the spirit of selfish ambition. And if they want to give their lives in a true ambition to God and to the service of man, in the service of God, encourage them. Don't be like Salome. Secondly, young people have to choose. There are many young people here. You stand at the threshold of your life. Your whole life stretches before you. I ask not what career you are going to choose. I ask, how are you going to choose it? That is to say, what principles are going to govern your choice of a career? Of course, you're going to seek to find a sphere in which you can fulfill yourself, in which your personality and your temperament and your gifts and your education can all be used and stretched. That is right. But how are you going to choose which sphere it is in which you can be fulfilled? Will it be the sphere in which you can gain most, or will it be the sphere in which you can give most? Is your basic ambition to be successful or to be useful? That's the question. There's no doubt of the answer for any follower of Jesus. Thirdly, pastors have to choose. The words of Jesus are more applicable to us than they are to anybody else, because they were spoken to the apostles, who were the first pastors of the church. And he was referring primarily to Christian leadership in the church. And there is no doubt some of us clergy enter the pastorate for entirely wrong reasons. You know what there is in the pastorate, the very same three things that James and John were looking for: honor, power, and security. And that is why some of us go into the pastorate. We want prestige, power, security, and we become pompous little autocrats. And there are many of them in the church, bishops and clergy. But Jesus Christ is to be our model of ministry. Jesus wasn't a pompous little autocrat. He was a servant. He came to serve, not to be served. Came to serve, to give, to suffer, to die. So many of us are like James and John. We're not like Jesus at all. Pastors have to choose. But fourthly, all Christians have to choose. Everybody here has to choose. The Christian life is not just a continuance of the old life, now made respectable with a veneer of religion. The Christian life is a new life, a radically new life in the new community, with new values of sacrifice and service and humility and weakness and suffering. The Christian life is not the selfish way of James and John. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way of the cross. So may God give us grace to renounce the false values of the world, to keep the cross of Jesus ever before our eyes, and to live our lives in the beauty of its light and of its love. As we remain seated, let us be quiet in prayer. The choice is before us, the way of James and John or the way of Jesus, the way of selfishness or the way of love, the way of the crowd or the way of the cross. Let us seek to make our choice by the grace of God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we kneel in imagination before your cross. We ask your forgiveness. I ask your forgiveness for times when my own life and ministry have been marred by the selfishness of ambition, power, comfort, and security. And many of us could say the same, all of us perhaps. Please forgive us. And grant that we may live our lives in a conscious following of your cross, taking up the cross to follow you. Grant that we may find ourselves in losing ourselves in humble and loving service. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.